the necessity of Christ's work of redemption, the great climax of all of redemptive history. The Catechism begins first with a survey of God's authority in the first, seven questions. We see a survey of God's authority, his revelation of himself to mankind, and his saving revelation of himself in Scripture alone. Second, after that first set of questions, the Catechism points us to theology proper, who and what God is. Third, and this is where we picked up in our study earlier this year, we considered God's decree, his works of creation and providence, and specifically how he created man and provided for him through covenant relationship. Fourth, most recently, we observed how man broke covenant with God, fell into an estate of sin and misery, and are now subject to God's righteous judgment. And apart from the forging of a new covenant, man remains under this judgment. Now, last week, we began a new section. Does anybody remember what the title of that new section is? It's in your study notes. Christ the Mediator. Christ the Mediator. And as we delve deeper into the questions under this heading, you'll start to really, really unfold the reason why I've kind of given it that title, Christ the Mediator, but also it's in the confession as well. We began to look last week at this new covenant that was necessary to be established for the redemption of God's people. We noted first that the covenant was struck on behalf of those who God chose from eternity in accordance with his own good pleasure and his love toward us, and not on anything in us. Second, we considered the nature of the covenant of grace, how it unfolded throughout Holy Scripture, and how it finds its fulfillment in Christ alone. Now, before we identified as slaves of Adam, that's how we were identified. But now we find our identity to be the sons of God in Christ. However, we must not think of this transition as merely being as simple as God flipping a light switch. A great ordeal was undertaken to accomplish our redemption, and it is that accomplishment of our redemption that now demands our attention today. On the outset, considering our redemption in Christ alone, let us allow our eyes to be drawn to one word in the Catechism's answer to question 24, the word only, the word only. When Christians confess that Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect, we mean to say not only that God has chosen a particular people from eternity to be his elect, but that that elect only come to him by way of Christ. So there is only one way to the Father, and that is through Christ Jesus himself. In John 14, Jesus says of himself, John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. As such, Christians have not arrogantly devised an exclusive religion of our own imaginations. This is not something that we've devised ourselves. We have humbly accepted God's own testimony about how he will be approached. That is the confession that we make as Christians. To the minds of those who have not submitted to Christ, Christian exclusivism is calloused, cold, and uncaring. They think that we have formed these ideas within our own mind, in which case their criticisms would be correct. However, given all that we have already seen of God's goodness, his love, and his patience, and given also his holiness, his justice, his majesty, and his immutability, that God would be merciful to any among the sea of sinful rebels that we call mankind makes God infinitely kind and infinitely gracious. the proud atheist, the Buddhist, the Hindu, and the agnostic ask why God would provide only one way. The humble Christian stands in awe of God and wonders that he provided any way at all. The word way is a proper and biblical term. As we have seen, Christ used the word of himself, but I'm going to ask you guys to look with me at a few other passages in Scripture, if you will, if some of you can help me out. Who would like to look up for me Acts chapter 9, verse 2? Acts chapter 9, verse 2. Thank you, Paul. And then Acts chapter 19, verses 9 and 23. Acts chapter 19, verse 9 and verse 23. Pastor, thank you. And then Acts chapter 22, verse 4. All right, thank you, Nora. And then Acts chapter 24, verse 14 and verse 22. Acts chapter 24, verses 14 and 22. Thank you, Matt. We've already seen that Christ used the word of himself, the word the way. Christians, long before there was such a term as Christianity, also called themselves the way. So let's hear from Acts chapter 9, verse 2 in this regard.
So this is Saul to the high priest, says, and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem.
Right. So even outside of the church, they're referred to as the way. And Luke records it as such. Acts chapter 19, verse 9 and verse 23.
Acts 19, 9. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And then in verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way.
Right. And then chapter 22, verse 4. Right. Here we have Paul recounting his testimony, talking about how formerly, before coming to Christ, that he persecuted the church. And in testifying of this former manner of his life, he refers to the church as the way. Okay. And then that was 22 verse 4, correct? Okay, so 24 verse 14.
But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is written in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And then verse 22. Mm-hmm. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case.
Right. So here we have, again, Christ refers to himself as the way. His bride, also, the church, is referred to in the early chapters of the church, is referred to as the way as well. However, it's not as though God simply opens up a way to himself for all mankind and simply stands there waiting for them to respond. Rather, we are told that Christ, like a great conqueror, infiltrated the domain of darkness and extracted from its citizens for himself a new kingdom. It's actually very reminiscent of the way that in the ancient Near East, nations would conquer other nations, and you would see them actually being removed, citizens of that nation being removed from the nation and paraded out in a great show of triumph. And we're told that Christ conquers and frees and rules over his people in much the same way. And we're told of this in Ephesians chapter 4, the great chapter on the church and the maturity of the church, the growth of the church in maturity and in all truth. And in this passage, Ephesians chapter 4, we're told, starting in verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, he ascended on high. He led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Sounds very reminiscent of Hebrews chapter 2, does it not? We have this idea of Christ entering into humanity, taking upon himself true humanity, subjecting himself to the humiliation, not merely of humanity, but of the death that we all experience, so that having been crowned with glory, he too may bring with him many sons to glory. A very beautiful picture that's laid out for us, again, not just in Hebrews chapter 2, but also in other passages of Scripture as well. In order to do so, in order for him to accomplish this feat, he had to take to himself, as we've already stated, a new nature and become the truly man. In order to save us, he had to first identify with us in life. And as we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, also in death. So that brings us then to the divine nature of the Son. We must remember the infinite chasm that came to exist between God and man as a result of Adam's fall. Prior to the fall, the gulf was already great in that man was a mere finite creation of God, and God, the infinite, unsearchable, intangible creator. With man's fall, humankind parted with God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, according to question 13 of the Baptist Catechism. No man then would be able to bridge this chasm. It would require one with both the infinite, eternal, and immutable nature of God and the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness that man forfeited at the fall. The only suitable mediator had to be divine, and he had to be holy. Hence, the Catechism uses the divine name Son of God to refer to Christ at the introduction of his work of redemption. We're told by Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology, page 314, as such, referring to this title, Son of God, as such, it points to a pre-existent sonship which absolutely transcends the human life of Christ and his official calling as Messiah. It is with this Son that we find the Father speaking in Psalm 2 and entering into what theologians have termed the covenant of redemption from eternity. In Psalm 2, starting in verse 7, we read, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" Now, much ink has been spilled by the cults to try to explain away the deity of Christ. The result in each instance is the mangling of the doctrine of the atonement, such that Christ's obedience in life and death are not sufficient for the reconciliation of God and man. Additionally, works are necessary on the part of man in these cult ideologies. Works are necessary on the part of man because only one who is truly divine and truly man can fully atone for the sins of men. Again, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, he had to be greater than all creatures. This fact had to be established. He had to be greater than all creatures in order to ascend to the Father, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, bringing many sons to glory. Surely, according to John chapter 3, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Those are the words of Christ. And I would encourage you again to go and compare those words to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. So to deny the deity of Christ or any other aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity is to deny the very foundation of the gospel itself. Understand that. To deny the deity of Christ or any other doctrine touching the doctrine of the Trinity is to deny the very foundation of the gospel itself. The Baptist Confession refers to him as the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made. Indeed, this has been the confession of the church from the very ascension of Christ. There is no denying the clear meaning of Scripture and its testimony to his deity. Colossians chapter 1, and before we get to that, I have a few more passages I would like for you guys to look up again as well. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Who would like to read that for us? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Okay, thank you, Ben. And then also, if you don't mind, also 14, verse 14 and verse 18 as well from John chapter 1. 14 and 18. Mm-hmm. And then also John chapter 8, verse 58. Yes, thank you, Vishal. And then finally, Galatians 4, 4. Galatians 4, 4. All right, thank you, Pastor. All right. So in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, we read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things having been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." We have several other kind of additional passages that come alongside this and help to reinforce what we're seeing here. Let's look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3.
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being."
Okay, and then verses 14 and 18 as well.
14 and 18. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him."
Right. So just over and over again, the scriptures testify to the deity of Christ, the fact that he is not mere man, nor is he an angel who became deified, or an angel who became man and then kind of somehow ascended to deity, but rather he is from all eternity fully God, and in addition to that has taken upon himself true humanity. Also, John chapter 8, verse 58, Vishal.
"Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
Right. And here we have a callback to the covenant name of the covenant God of Israel, going all the way back to before the Exodus. At the burning bush, whenever God reveals himself through the burning bush to Moses, He refers to himself as the I am. He says, "I am that I am." It's interesting, the cults that would deny the deity of Christ, if you look in some of their Bibles, specifically the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, what you'll find is that they completely reword entire passages of Scripture so that they don't have to deal with these types of things. But Christ is very clearly calling himself out, not just in this section, this verse of chapter 8, but throughout chapter 8 and in other parts of John as well, using these I am statements to refer to himself and to assign to himself deity. And in fact, directly after this saying, they pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy, because he makes himself out to be on par with or equal with God. So they knew what he was talking about, and they knew exactly what he was saying. And why? Why did they know what he was saying? Well, if you look at the Greek construction of these sayings, what you find is that one word is being used here. It's not two like we use in English, I am, but it's the word amen, amen. Let me back up. Typically, that's how you would say it in the Greek. You would just use the one word. But he's making a statement here. He's using a grammatically incorrect construction in order to make a very clear point. And in the text, he uses two words instead of one. He says, ego, eimi. Ego meaning I, eimi meaning am. And typically, in the writings of that day, you would only do that in one instance, and that's to refer to the covenant God of Israel. So for him to use this Greek construction over and over again to refer to himself, if he is indeed not God, it truly is blasphemous. But we know him to truly be God. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4.
Galatians 4, 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law.
Right. In the fullness of time came, he sent forth his son. Christ, the eternal son, came and took on flesh. He is the image, according to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God. That is to say that he is the clear representation of his nature. When we read of Christ in Scripture, we catch a glimpse of God himself in his purest form. No picture or painting can faithfully depict him, but the inspired, infallible, inerrant words of God in describing him do. By him and through him and for him, all things were created. Paul uses this type of language himself in another place in his writings. Of God, Paul says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In Romans chapter 11, verse 36, he writes this. Had Paul thought Christ any less than God in the flesh when he wrote to the Colossians, he truly would have been blaspheming to transcribe these same attributes from Romans 11 to him later in his letter to the church at Colossae. The testimony of Scripture on this matter of Christ's deity is clear. It is crystal clear. He is truly God, and as our mediator could not have been anything less. No less than the divine Son of God would suffice in making atonement for sinful human beings. He had to take to himself true humanity, He also had to take to himself true humanity, or it would have likewise been impossible for him to bring many sons to glory. It's clear then that Christ identifies as God. However, where do we see that he came to identify with man in order that we, identifying with him, might be brought to glory? It's in the humiliation of the Son that he identifies with us. The Apostle Paul exhorts the Philippian saints to have the same attitude that was in Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. He writes, Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death, the death of the cross. Here Paul outlines several key aspects of Christ's humiliation. First, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. That is, that he set aside divine privilege. He did not cease to be divine, rather not clinging to his divinity or his divine privilege. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Here we see the voluntary nature of Christ's descension from heaven to earth. He came on a divine rescue mission. The Father chose the elect, the bride of Christ, and the Son, of his own volition, though essentially of one mind with the Father, entered into a sinful, fallen world in order to purchase his bride out of her bondage in this fallen world. He descended into the humiliation, to become a slave and identified as a captive in order that, ascending in his exaltation, he might lead captive a host of captives. He further identified with us in our humanity, coming in the likeness of men. Here we have what the Catechism states when it confesses that the Son of God became man. Now, did Christ merely seem to be a man, though? No. What we have in the confession of Paul is precisely what we see also in John 1, verses 1 through 14. From eternity, we're told in John 1, and you can turn there with me if you'd like. We're told in John 1 that from eternity the Son exists. He exists. And the term that's used here in the Greek is the term ein. Ein. He was. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now there is no sense in which the language of John 1, 1 through 3 allows that Christ could have been created. There's no possibility within those verses 1 through 3 of John 1, that Christ could have been created. The term used for created things in John 1, the terms made or came to be, those are a completely different Greek word. It's the word egeneto. And it is diametrically different from the word ein that is used of Christ, that word was. So you have the word came to be or became or was made used over and over again with respect to created things. And hopefully that's very clear in your English versions of your Bibles, because in the Greek it's extremely clear that that verb that's being used of the divine word is completely different from the term that is used to describe created things. Very different word. They're both words for being. They're both verbs of being, but they are very different verbs. The starkest distinction between the two types of being is found in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, we read, "He was in the beginning with God." And then in verse 3, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So the one verb in verse 2, the being verb that's used there, is completely different from the verbs that are used in verse 3 to describe the created things. Interestingly, though, we do find that the Son of God, emptying himself, as Paul writes, did take to himself a body like ours. In taking to himself a body, John now applies that same Greek word to the Son. Look with me at John chapter 1, verse 14. We're told in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." That word for became is that same word used of all other created things in the first three verses. It's the word eginito. So when Christ takes upon Himself flesh, He enters into, or He identifies with, all created things. Here we catch a glimpse of the transcendent, unapproachable God of all glory condescending to identify Himself with us in our humanity. Yet in His flesh we do not see a ceasing of the divinity of Christ. The divine name, Son of God, persists as a proper title for Christ well into His humiliation. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, we read, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" Here we see that Christ, though yet a baby, still retains His deity in full. This is more than a mere title, though. This is a functionally divine person. Athanasius, in his book On the Incarnation, writes, "The Word was not hedged in by His body, nor did His presence in the body prevent His being present everywhere as well. When He moved, His body did not cease also to direct the universe by His mind and might." Now, it's interesting, in this passage, Athanasius is speaking of Christ as an infant. Let me read it again for you. "The Word was not hedged in by His body, nor did His presence in His body prevent His being present everywhere as well. When He moved, His body did not cease also to direct. When He moved His body, He did not cease also to direct the universe by His mind and might." There's a mind-blowing concept present in this affirmation. Even as a baby in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the divine Son of God was still present everywhere, holding all things together and directing all things to His own glorious ends. In fact, the same God who knit the babe together in His mother's womb, it is reasonable to conclude, also knit for Himself a body in the womb of His earthly mother. For this reason, the historic Christian creeds, affirmed by both Protestants and Roman Catholics, have unapologetically granted Mary the title Mother of God. The distinction being that Roman Catholics use this title to exalt Mary above where the Bible does, while Protestants use the title to emphasize the true divinity of Christ and the singularity of His person, though consisting of two distinct natures, even while in the womb of Mary. It was necessary, given God's decree, to save a bride, that the Son of God became man. It was necessary not merely that He might enter into flesh like our flesh, but also that He might enter under the same curse under which we are born. We're told in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman under the law. In Adam, we are all born under a curse whereby we have forfeited dominion over this earth to angelic majesties. In other words, as a result of Adam's sin, we have been made for a little while lower than the angels. And now Satan himself, according to John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11, Satan himself is now the ruler of this world system. Hence, God the Father perfected the Son of God, the author of our salvation, through his being made for a little while lower than the angels, his suffering and his death. His humiliation then was undertaken for the purpose of identifying with us, the means by which, as we shall see in future lessons, he would come to redeem us. So that concludes the lesson for today. Are there any thoughts or considerations or questions in regard to what we looked at in the lesson, or any of the questions in the body of the study guide, before we get to the discussion questions? Yes, Jeff. Yes. At the very beginning? Okay. Because none of that's in my notes. Because none of that's in my notes. So, yeah. That's what's the word? Ex cathedra? I don't know. Anyway, sorry. Sorry. My handlers will deal with that. Right. No, he's been dealing with Christ all the way through Hebrews chapter 1, through the entire chapter, and then all the way up to verse 4 of chapter 2. And then in verse 5, he makes a parenthetical statement about the estate of man post-fall, and how we were created for all things to be in subjection to us, and yet all things are not yet in subjection to us. Yeah, so this is to create for us a dilemma. So we know what our purpose is. We know the teleological, the goal of God's decrees, where things are headed, we know. But it's not yet there. And so how do we solve that dilemma, the fact that we are created for all things to be subjected under us, and yet it's not? Exactly. Right. So what the author of Hebrews is dealing with here, and I think this is why most theologians throughout church history have thought this to be Paul. It's not merely because of the what you see in the parallels between this and Ephesians 4, but also Romans 8. And the fact that all things in Romans 8 are awaiting the future glory of the sons of God, you know, that everything would be under subjection to his feet and in its right and proper order. It'll only be in glory that everything will be set right. And set right, according to Scripture, is that man would be exercising full dominion over all creation. Right.
So it was,
as creator, all things are already under in subjection to him and his eternal decree. in that sense.
Yeah.
The church, he's currently the head of the church and exercising rulership over us, and that rule is constantly extending out as the gospel goes out into more hearts and minds and is regenerating them. But as far as all things being under subjection under his feet, it's just important to really pay attention to the pronouns and the main nouns throughout from verses 5 to verse 9, verse 8 rather. And that will help you to know that from verse 8 to verse 9, we're talking about two different humans here. One being merely human, and in verse 9, now one that has entered into or taken upon himself a true humanity, but who is also truly divine. And it's through that this dilemma that's presented to us in verse 8, it's through the incarnation that dilemma will now be solved. Any other thoughts on the body of the, or questions about the body of the lesson? Okay, so we move into the discussion questions. Sorry, I have to sweep my eyes over here because Anthony, sometimes he'll raise his hand. I don't see him because you're over there. Okay, so we get to our discussion questions. What is important for our, why is it important for our doctrine of salvation that we get the deity of Christ right? We briefly touched on this in the lesson. Yes, Nora. Right. Anyone care to flesh that out? Like, how so?
Well, he's not God, but he can't actually say he's not qualified. He's not going to qualify to be a redeemer. And I'm just thinking about these three things here. I know some, what you're talking about here is really difficult stuff to kind of focus on. We're talking about, is Christ the only Savior? In other words, nobody else can save you. Right? We're talking about the divine nature of Jesus, that he is fully God, equal with the Father, in power and glory of the same essence. He is God in the flesh. And then we're talking about this hypostatic union. You know, if everybody wasn't dead by the time we got to point number two, when they read hypostatic union, they probably like fell over, like, oh my goodness, what is that?
Yeah.
And like, are these just like big words and big concepts that don't really matter? And what was interesting is as we're talking about all this stuff, some of you have seen a study that's done like every couple of years by the Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research Company, or Lifeway Research Division, or whatever. And it's just called the State of Theology. And I pulled it up here because in 2020, all right, here's the question that was given. Jesus was the statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Now, that's the statement in the survey. And in 2020, 30% of the people who identified as evangelical Christian that took the survey said, yeah, he's a great teacher, but he's not God. And that's tragic, right? But in 2 years, two more years, the same survey is done again. Obviously, probably not the same people. But the same kind of survey is done again. And 43% of the people that identified as evangelical agree that Jesus is not God.
Right.
Friends, if you don't believe in the absolute deity of Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian.
That's right.
Not evangelical. Believing in the gospel, because, go back to Nora's comment, there is no gospel. If Jesus isn't God in the flesh, there is no way you can be redeemed.
Right.
And, you know, so we might sit here and think, oh, this is heavy stuff. This is, oh, I'll check back in later. No, check in now. This is so important. Our kids are growing up and they're going off into cults. Our kids grow up and the Mormons get them because they look so nice, and they look so moral, and the Jehovah's Witnesses come by your house and knock the door, and if they could take your kid that day, they would do it.
Yeah.
All right? Cult group after cult group after cult group goes awry on this doctrine over and over and over. They reject the deity of Christ, and then they support their false doctrine by making their own translations of the Bible.
Right.
And they've got
or adding New Testaments
adding new
to the Bible.
Translations of the Bible. And they're changing the old ones. And it's so deceptive. A couple of years ago, I had a Jehovah's Witness guy come to my house, and we're talking about the Bible. And you know what he's quoting from? He's quoting from the NIV.
Yeah.
I'm like, it's not even your Bible. You don't even believe that Bible. No, but he knows you believe that Bible.
Yeah.
And he's going to use that Bible to make himself look more powerful. And, you know, our kids need to be alert. Parents, we need to wake up and realize these doctrines are essential. You know, when you're sitting there talking about the body of Christ does not contain the divine nature of Christ, that while he's just a baby in the womb of Mary, he's still filling the heavens, ruling the universe. You know, that's like mind-blowing to stop and think about.
Yeah, I mean, in fact, I would just encourage everybody, if you didn't get a chance to write down the verses that we looked at today, go back, watch the video or listen to the audio again, write down these verses. I could even send you the document, but the verses are so important because the truth that's found in the verses that we've been looking at today is what's being condensed and given to you in the catechism. The cults, like Pastor Jason was saying, you know, what they'll do is, you know, they don't read the Bible. They read the literature that's given to them, and they read the Bible through the lens of the literature that's given to them. You're not going to find a Mormon that's read the Old Testament. Hardly. You're hardly going to find one. Because they've got a New Testament given to them by Joseph Smith. Jehovah's Witnesses receive magazines every month that they're to sit down with their groups, their small groups, 3 days a week for hours. I mean, they document the hours that they spend sitting and learning how to twist at your average Christian in a theological pretzel so that they can make you feel confused, like your teachers don't have the answers that you need, and you can only find them in their literature. And we have everything that we need. We have tools that have been given to us. You know, oftentimes we think, well, if it's not divinely inspired, then it's not of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we don't need to give it any credit. So we go to the Bible, we go to the Bible alone, right? Well, the Bible is our sole authority, but the Holy Spirit still guides His church. Ephesians chapter 4, God has given the church gifts. What are these gifts? They are apostles, prophets, and evangelists. All of these offices, I would argue, ceased at the end of the apostolic age. But he also gave us pastors and teachers. And he has given us pastors and teachers throughout the church age that have been guided by the Holy Spirit to keep the church united in truth and to grow us into a mature body. That's the rest of Ephesians chapter 4. So, to deny the usefulness of things like catechisms, creeds, and confessions for the church is to deny, in essence, the work of the Spirit since the apostolic age within the church in keeping us united in doctrine. And so I would just really encourage you all, it's not divinely inspired scripture. This is not scripture, but these are such useful tools, and they'll be so useful. I commend them to your families to train up your children and train up your wives to be prepared for whenever people come and knock on your door. Because I'll tell you, they are preparing each other. They are preparing themselves and preparing each other to twist you, to twist your children, to twist your wives in theological pretzels so you're confused and don't know how to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. So I very much commend, obviously I'm teaching the catechism here, very much commend catechisms for that end, for the teaching and the training up of the young minds in the church.
What is the blinders on?
mm-hmm.
or in history.
Right.
As far back as they go. And to ignore the Old Testament, you miss so much of the New.
Right.
So,
yep. So what does the author of Hebrews mean when he writes that it was fitting for God to perfect Christ? This is one that I think usually jumps out at people and kind of like, whoa, what's he talking about here when they're first reading through this passage? What does it mean that it was fitting for God to perfect our high priest, our Redeemer, Christ Jesus? Yes, Vishal?
We see this not just here, but in other places in the scriptures concerning the idea of perfection. The connotation is not how we think of it today, as in flawless, but completion is the connotation of perfection. So Jesus had a mission to complete that also involved his own achieving of his own righteousness. Even though we can say, yes, he had a full righteousness touching his divine nature, but touching his human nature, he did have to acquire that full righteousness, all at the same time saying that he was not born in original sin.
Right.
So we're not saying he's moving from sin to righteousness. Instead, he's moving, as Adam should have gone, from the state of original righteousness to perfected, glorified righteousness.
Right.
Yeah, that, so there's a, oh man, so much can be said about this. I'll save it, it'll be a part of my Sermon on the Mount series anyway, so I'll save it for them. But yes, essentially you're right. There is a real sense in which suffering leads to the promotion of virtue. So because of that, that was part of this fulfilling of all righteousness.
Right.
Would we say the same of Christ's baptism to fulfill all righteousness?
Yes. Because that's not... The baptism by which he was baptized by is a baptism of the Old Covenant. It's a ceremonial washing. It's not the baptism of the New Covenant. So, yeah.
Right. Yeah, so yeah, the fulfilling of all righteousness, none of us perfectly lives. I mean, even if you were to assume that we weren't born in sin, and that there was no imputation of the sin of Adam to his progeny, you would still have the fact that we don't live the perfect life. And so it's not merely that our sins need to be taken away, but our righteousness also has to be fulfilled. So we need both the passive obedience of Christ, which he fulfilled primarily on the cross in his death and his taking the punishment that we deserve. But we also need the active obedience of Christ, that he fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. And so with both of those, there's a completion of his perfection of our of becoming our perfect high priest. He becomes our perfect high priest, our perfect redeemer through these processes. Not that he was imperfect before. That's not in any way the sense in which it's being talked about. It's just that we needed one who would fulfill all of these necessary demands in order. Right. Oh, his dying words.
Yeah. In like a passage. Yeah, well, but then would have been a text. And,
Jeff, would you mind closing us in prayer?